Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Normally, when I go into Kaiser for medical checkups, they're always alarmed because when they put the little pulse thing on me, it reads like 46, 47, 48 beats per minute. And I tell them that's normal for me. Now, right now, they should be here. I would be way more normal. Good morning, you guys. It's been 13 years since I've done this, and it's kind of a new experience again for me. Some of you have come into the church in the last 13 years, and for those of you who don't know who I am, I was the youth pastor here at English Oaks from the years of 1986 to 1996. And those were good years for me, the best years of my life. I am currently driving a hay truck. I'm definitely a blue-collar man. And if any of you saw a hay truck swerving down I-5 for the last couple weeks, it was probably me trying to learn this sermon. I had it right there in the doghouse next to me, and I kept glancing at it and thinking, how far can you go without looking this time, Vern? Went over the double line a couple times there. 13 years, time does fly by. I was reminded this last summer of how time does pass quickly because I had the privilege of attending a 50-year class reunion at my high school. Now, I wasn't going to do that. I thought, why go and hang on with all those old guys? I wouldn't feel very comfortable. A friend of mine called that I had gone all the way through grammar school and through high school with, and he said, Vern, if you go, I'll go. And so he lives in Grass Valley. He came on down. We jumped in a car and went down to San Jose. I attended an all-boys Catholic school in San Jose. And so we went there, and we were surprised how well we fit in. It truly was one of the most enjoyable times I have had. I came back late that night, and I couldn't go to sleep. My mind was just racing to see all those guys that you did all those crazy things with after 50 years, and you can actually talk to them about it and say, yeah, we did that. What was wrong with us? I was especially happy to visit with a couple guys that were very close friends. We used to surf together. When I was about a sophomore in high school, I got into surfing over in Santa Cruz. It was only a 20-minute drive, and we all bought these like 48, 49 Ford Wood station wagons, Mercury, and we each had one of them. And the summer after graduation, we talked our parents into allowing us to go down the coast of California, our big summer of freedom. And my Woody didn't have a very good motor in it, and so I had transplanted it was a 52 Oldsmobile Rocket 88 motor into it. And it would really go, but it wasn't real reliable. I would break transmissions and things like that. So we took my friends. We went down the coast, and he reminded me how we stopped at all these different places. And at Huntington Beach, we were asleep on the bluff there above Huntington Beach one night. And some kids, I guess it was like a place where lovers go, you know, we didn't know where we were. But anyway, during the night, these kids came in, and while we were sleeping, they stole my surfboard. It was a Buick, it was a Buick convertible. And in order for them to leave, they had to go down and around, and we were sleeping up here. And I woke up when I heard them take off, and I saw my board was gone, and it was sticking out of the back of this convertible. And I leapt out of my sleeping bag in my shorts and went running down this steep hill of ice plant trying to stop them. And when they saw me, they didn't slow down. They kept right on going, and there was two guys and two girls in there, and they were laughing at me. He reminded me of that. And then of the other instance, we went down to a place into Mexico called, I think it was 39K, they called it, kilometers. And there was a place to surf there. And we realized that when we got out there that there was, we could hear like gunshots. And then we started to see the water spewing up around us. And the guys were shooting at us because they thought that we were stealing lobsters out of their lobster traps. And so we got out of there rather quickly. At the end of that summer, we took another trip. And this one has a little bit more to do with the sermon. It was a trip to Lake Tahoe. My folks, with about four of my aunts and uncles, owned a cabin at Tahoe. And one of my friends had a boat. His dad had a boat. And so we decided at the end of the summer, we were going to go and have a water ski trip. The boat was a little boat. It had like a 40-horse Mercury, you know, that kind of a motor on the back of it. And so we got out there at the South Shore at the end of Ski Run Boulevard, Bijou, that vicinity there. And we tried to water ski. We found out right away that that boat wasn't big enough in the altitude. It just didn't work. And we couldn't ski on one ski at all, even though we tried to take a bunch of loops up and stand on the beach and, you know, do that thing. And we just sink. So we had a ski with two skis on, which was very bad for our pride. And there was this ski jump out there. And I guess they were having a show there or something. I'm not sure why that ski jump was there. But we tried to get up enough speed to go across that ski jump. So we'd have to cut real hard and pull and go way out. And I can remember going up the ski jump and going straight down. We didn't have enough speed. So we asked around, how can we fix this? Well, Obexer's Marine over there at the West Shore, they're the people that do the tuning on the Mercury motors, and they can fix you up. So we took off. It was a nice, calm day. Went over to Obexer's. And their mechanic started doing some jetting and so forth and working on it. And we thought everything was going to be real good, you know, after that, that everything would be big power and ready to ski again. We headed out of the marina there, and it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, how many of you have been at Lake Tahoe at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? What happens? The wind starts blowing almost every day. Well, you know, here we were, three crazy guys, 18, 19 years old. I'm not sure how old I was, but very young mentally. We took off. The first thing we noticed is that we were getting a lot of water in the boat. The boat was so small that the waves were coming over and they were starting to fill up the boat. So what we started doing was we would run back and forth in the boat to kind of in time to the waves. We'd see a wave coming and we'd all get in the back of the boat and lift the nose of the boat way up. The bow would be up there and it'd go over. And then we'd have to run forward because it would come in the back because it had that cutout. And so we were going back and forth in the boat in rhythm to the waves. And we were having a good time. We were laughing. Oh, no problem. You know, we're going right across the Bijou over there. And it got windier and wavier. And we decided that we need a little bit more power. And we'd watched the mechanic, and he was fiddling with the jets. And so the guy who owned the boat, he said, I can give this boat a little bit more power. And he started messing with the jets. And it started to get a little better for a while. And then the motor quit. And we were out there. It would not start. And then we really started laughing. We sat down in the boat and just cracked up. We were looking at our situation and saying, what are we going to do now? Well, there was three life vests floating in the bottom of the boat. And we always had that in the back of our head, I suppose. We can always use the life vest for something. But running back and forth, there was a little bailer cup there. One guy was bailing. And the other guy was on the back of the motor trying to get it started again. Well, it wasn't working, and so we did swallow our pride, and we lifted up a life vest on an oar, and we started waving. And about an hour later, a great big Chris craft comes by. And they see these three crazy kids out there laughing their heads off, waving a life preserver in waves that were probably that high and a boat that was about that high. They were quite alarmed. They threw us a rope and we fastened it on the bow of the boat, and they took us back to Bijou. But I remember they were older people, and I thought, boy, they're sure uptight about something here. And we had to sit in the back of the boat again to keep the nose of the boat out of the water. And so there we were, the three crazy guys, and they made us put our life preservers on too. They said, we're not going to tow you unless you put your life preservers on. There we were, sitting in the back of the boat with the bow of the boat way up in the air, just kind of crashing through the water. Well, why do I bring that up? I'm going to ask you this morning, how do you handle troubles? Do you sit in the back of the boat and laugh? Or do you get really down and worried about things? Probably as we get older, we get into the more latter group. Knowlton mentioned that he had 2 weeks in one this week. If you're an investor, you probably did. It has been a roller coaster, hasn't it? There's been plenty of things to be worried about this week. And is it all straightened out? What do you think? I don't think it's straightened out at all. I think we're heading into what the Lord has promised us as Adventists. We've known prophecy for a long time, and His coming is very soon. This country's in trouble, and that has something to do with prophecy, doesn't it? Amen. How do you handle trials and troubles when they come along? Now, if you read the Bible is very clear, isn't it? What's Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So there's a qualification there. Things don't work together for good if you're not according to God, following Him. But if you are on God's side, no matter what happens to you, it's going to turn out for good somehow. Hang in. James 1, verse 2, takes it a little bit further. And this is a hard one. James actually says, consider it pure joy when these trials of many kinds come along. Because why? It creates perseverance, and that perseverance leads to maturity. Well, I'm sorry, Lord. Sometimes I don't think about pure joy when I'm in trials. Sometimes I can't put on some of the t-shirts that I have in my closet. Any of you have any of these t-shirts that have real happy people on them? This is a Life is Good one. It's got my hobby on there of triathlon. See the swimmer and the biker and the runner, and it says, Life is Good. And if that's not enough, there's a guy in the back with a great big grin. How about Crank It Up? I don't know why people give me all these shirts. Crank It Up. Big happy face. Go out and have fun. I know a guy in church here that went out and had fun on his bike, and oh well, that's a different story. This one is not quite so common. I think a lot of this man, Lance Armstrong. It says, live strong. And I got this shirt because I used to donate and still do sometimes to his cause of cancer research. And then I got cancer. It's okay, you can laugh at that. I'm over it. But there are times still when I go to the closet and I have a stack of t-shirts, some that I won in triathlons or something, you know, some that I got as gifts about enjoying life. And I'll tell you what, there was a couple years ago when I could not wear any of those shirts. I'd go to them and I'd put them at the bottom of the heap. I could not put them on. I didn't feel happy. I didn't feel that life was good. I thought life was poor, I thought it, you know, some bad things. And it was very difficult. I know that I'm different from that 18-year-old that was in the back of the boat that day, that was laughing his head off about silly things. And he probably was in pretty good trouble and needed to know that he shouldn't be laughing and taking life a little bit more serious. Back then, I was trusting in myself. An 18-year-old boy, they can handle themselves pretty good, huh? It's pretty hard to get physically into a predicament that you can't get out of. You got it going when you're 18. There's nothing you can't do. You're pretty much invincible. Now, I don't trust in myself nearly that much. I have learned to trust in God. And I feel a lot more stable because of that. I definitely have had enough of life's experiences to know that bad things happen. Back then, I really hadn't had any bad experiences come to my life. I wasn't aware of them, didn't think about them, didn't concentrate on them. It just came and went, and it was somebody else's problem. And, you know, if we live long enough, we will see our mom and dad pass away. That's the way it's supposed to go. Sometimes the child predeceases the parent, and that's the worst thing that can happen. But bad things happen, don't they? They happen all the time. Relationships break up. Marriages break up. Terrible things happen to us in this world. Money is made. Money is lost. Remember the depression of the 30s when a lot of Wall Street guys were bailing out of the windows? That could have taken place this last week almost, couldn't it? I heard some fellas joking about it on the radio, just kind of waiting for it. Are there people that can go through life without any ups and downs? I don't think so. I originally put down in my notes alcoholics and drug addicts. But why are they what they are? Because they can't handle the problems that they have. I'd go as far as to say that even Jesus had his ups and downs. I don't think I'm talking blasphemy here, but the Bible says that Jesus wept. He didn't have a happy t-shirt on that day, I don't think. He wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Because he couldn't get through to them. His heart was broken because he couldn't reach them. What did he feel like in Gethsemane? Think that was a good day or a bad day? I think that was a bad day. Why? Because Jesus was starting to feel sin. He had seen sin the whole time he was here, but he was feeling it coming into his life. He was starting to carry our sins in his life. And he sweat profusely to where blood came from his pores, and it is medically possible. Look at the example of David, in 2 Samuel 6:14. David was a happy man here. Chuck Williams preached on this a couple of weeks ago. He said Daniel was dancing in his ephod, and he said something I didn't know, that the ephod was actually like a bed attire, something you wore when you were sleeping, pajamas. And he's very happy here. He is leaping and dancing around with pure joy. He couldn't be any happier because the Ark of the Covenant is being returned to the house of Israel. He is extremely happy. 8 years and at least one indiscretion later, we find a very different Daniel. In 2 Samuel 12:16 to 18, Daniel pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into the house, lying on the ground. He refused to eat any food. On the seventh day, the child died, and his servants were afraid to tell him, for they thought he might do something desperate, probably kill himself. Well, sometimes we bring the trials on ourselves, don't we? Like Daniel, like David did in this situation. Well, whether they're bought on by ourselves, or whether they're just a gift of the world, God says there's something good that can come from that. It's for our growth and our maturity in faith. God allows trials to come to us for spiritual development and growth. The devil has a different plan. He wants the trial to be the end of us. He wants us to become so self-absorbed and self-pity that we can't do any good for anybody, including ourselves. We're sidelined. We're on the bench. Let's go to another boat story. And this actually, Millie Brown's brother preached here a few weeks ago, loved that sermon. And he talked about the disciples in the boat a little bit. And when he was talking about that, that's when I got that story of mine about the boat story at Lake Tahoe. And I thought, maybe I can use that in a sermon. But have you ever wondered about that story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus and what they did wrong that day? Because Jesus was kind of mad at them. Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000. He was out there on the hillside, and I'm sure he was tired, and he said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So get in the boat. Maybe the lake was nice and calm when they took off. But anyway, when they got out there, the waves came up, didn't they? And these guys were, a lot of them were fishermen. They're probably acquainted with the water. And what did they do wrong? Did they not wake Jesus up in time? I mean, we're instructed to come to God for help, aren't we? Isn't that what he says? Don't wait. Just come to us for help. And what did the disciples do wrong that day? Should they have waited longer, or should they have not waited as long? Let's look at it a little bit here. It says the words of the disciples, don't you care if we drown? They were as good as dead, these guys. They had given up hope. They were going to drown. And they finally turned to Jesus and say, hey, don't you care if we drown? And what did Jesus say to them? Here's the clue on what they did wrong. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Fear. Now, I never have had a no fear t-shirt. I never liked that slogan. Back in the 90s, I think, everyone was wearing no fear. Maybe if I'd have been 18 back then, I'd have been able to wear that. But at the age of my mid-40s and 50s, why, there's no way I'm going to put on a no fear t-shirt. I was racing motorcycles back in those days, and there was the company No Fear made these garments that you ride in, you know. And these guys would be out on a motocross course, on a cross-country motocycle event, going down hills that are like that with both tires skidding and going sideways with no fear. And I say to myself, you're crazy. You better fear something. And then they came out with another t-shirt that said, fear this. I suppose that could be God's slogan. He doesn't want us to fear things that happen to us in this world, because fear has a way of disabling us, and it gets us off focus of what our real work is. Do you think that Jesus allows things, or allowed things, to get out of control a little bit back when he was walking the earth? Do you think he let things go a little bit? Like, you know, sometimes if you're raising kids, you know that they're going to get hurt if they do that, but not real bad, and so you think, you know, if I let them go ahead and do it, I've told them not to do that 100 times, maybe I'll just let them go ahead and do it, and they'll really learn a lesson. Did Jesus allow time to pass? Did Jesus allow things to get a little bit out of control just so he could teach his disciples? Remember, he was trying to get a group of guys together to do the things that they did in the book of Acts, some pretty amazing stuff. He was trying to prepare people to do a work for him. Think about some of the things he did. Asking 5,000 people to come out and listen to you talk, and you tell one guy to bring a tuna sandwich, and you're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no porta potties. Did Jesus yet let things get a little bit out of control? I think that was out of control. Should that have made his disciples grow in faith when they saw how he handled that? When they take up the scraps and there's a lot more than one tuna sandwich? I think so. There was no loudspeaker either. Jesus did a lot of way out, far out stuff there. There's a story of Lazarus. And in that story, he deliberately said, you know, Mary and Martha called him to come and Lazarus is dying. And he deliberately said, I'm going to wait a couple days. Well, how come? Well, this is for God to be glorified here. And so he let the time go by. He let Lazarus die. And so that the Son of God might be glorified, in the words of Scripture. Why did he do it? Wouldn't you have had an increase in faith if you'd have been there and seen that happen? Oh, yeah. He's getting people ready to do something for him. Could God step in and put a hedge around his people so that nothing bad would happen to us? Couldn't God do that? Wouldn't you like him to do that sometimes? Of course he could. Yes, he could do that. But we've got to remember that this is not just about us. That will happen someday, and that will be called heaven. But right now, there's something going on called the Great Controversy. It's not all about us. And I almost named the sermon that title, It's Not All About Us. And yet, it is all about us. He's saving his creation. He's saving his people for eternity. So that's what this whole thing is about. But in the meantime, this world is a proving ground for God's way. It fights the accusations of the devil. Instead of being destroyed in heaven, Lucifer is sent down here and said, okay, you're saying all these things, go down there and prove it. Let the universe see that my way is right, that I can have a universe that is based on love. And the devil's down here doing it. And when these trials come along, folks, they're from the devil. The book of Job, it's a great book. And it's not just about Job. What was Satan's accusation regarding Job's righteousness when God brought him up? He said, Job only serves you because you've blessed him and his family. In Job 1:10, he says, have you not put a hedge around this man Job and his household? Verse 11, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And at the end of that first test, did Job pass it? Yes, he did. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. He had lost everything, all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his family, all of his home. Everything was gone. Except his wife, who didn't really give very good counsel. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So Satan comes back to God and he said, oh yeah, okay. Maybe he can handle the possessions thing, but he can't handle health. Give him some sores and watch him turn on you. And God says, very well then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Job's body is afflicted with boils from head to foot, and his wife says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job's reply, very tactful, you are talking like a foolish woman. Not that you are a foolish woman, you're talking like those foolish women that we hear talking sometimes. Because he knew he was going to live with her for a while longer. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Friends, this book of Job is not just an interesting story about a righteous man. It's a story about us. Satan's accusation is that God's creation doesn't have the capacity to serve him out of anything other than selfishness. What we can get for ourselves. If God can do things for us, will serve him. Job proved that Satan was wrong, and so can we. Every time we allow a trial to strengthen us and not weaken us and get us off track, we prove Satan wrong. You notice there's no second book of Job. The devil gave up on him. Do your and my trials come from God? No, but God allows the devil to test us. The words in Job 1:12, he says to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself lay not a finger." And again in 2:6, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." God painfully allows our testing and trials and then gives us the strength to grow. And that thwarts the devil's plans to destroy us. The devil's plan? He wants us to get afraid and fear and worry and get self-pity going and focus on ourselves so bad that we're no good to ourselves or to anyone else. And what's God's plan for us? An abundant life. He says he wants us to be a light to the world, not a cloud to the world. He's got something for us to do. He has a mission for us, just like he had for the disciples, that he was trying to build their faith by allowing these things to get out of hand sometimes. And when trials come along, how do we handle them? When we allow our trials to get us down, none of the above, the light to the world, the passing on a wonderful story of salvation, the abundant life, none of that happens. We're taken off the playing field and we sit on the bench on the sidelines with our head in our hand, staring at the lawn, and we might even be playing for the other side at that time. I've got a really good friend. His name is Cliff. Pastor Wayne told me about Cliff. This is about 3-4 years ago, I think, I met him. And Pastor Wayne said, he came into my Sabbath school class one morning. He said, "Hey, I met this guy in the bike shop." I think that's where he said he met him. I can't remember for sure. But he says, "I met this guy," and he says, "he's a really good Christian guy, and he's really into triathlon." He says, "You got to meet this guy. You're going to really like him. He's a great guy." And so I started looking for Cliff. I didn't know who Cliff was. And I was swimming at the club a lot, and I thought, well, he's probably down here swimming somewhere. And I thought I knew who he was, but how do you go up to a stranger and say, "Hey, are you the guy that my pastor told me about?" That was, you know, so you just kind of wait and see. Well, anyway, I was riding on Woodbridge Road one day on my bike, and I came up on this guy that had a jersey on that said, "Try for Jesus," T-R-I, for Jesus. And I came up on him, and I said, "Hey, your name Cliff?" And he says, "Yeah, who are you?" Well, I said, "My name's Vern." And I said, "My pastor told you about it. He met you somewhere." Well, Cliff didn't know where he had talked to Wayne. Anyway, we got talking, and we came back in, and we stopped there at the Cactus restaurant, and he was going one way, and I was going the other way in Woodbridge there. And we talked for a long time, and Cliff used to, when he lived here, he's in Boise, Idaho now, when he lived here, he used to drive truck for Costco, and he'd go to work about midnight, and he'd get off around 8:30, 9 o'clock, whatever. And so I was retired at the time, and he'd call me, and we'd go for a bicycle ride. We're training to do races and stuff, and we'd take off and go up into the foothills and ride 60, 70, 80 miles, whatever. The guy, he does Ironman distance triathlon. He's a tremendous athlete. He's in his mid-50s somewhere in there. Just finished one in Wisconsin. He didn't do as well as he wanted to do, and sometimes Cliff has a way of getting down. And that's where I'm going with this story. Whenever we would ride, we would talk about God. We would talk about triathlon equipment, bicycles, exercise, life in general. I was going through some difficult times with investments about that time, and he'd stop me mid-sentence and start praying for me. And I'd have to, "Oh, are you praying?" And it was great. I loved it. I got to really enjoy that. And it was one thing I noticed about Cliff, though. Sometimes he would get down, and he would talk about, "Oh man, I hate my job. I got to get up at midnight all the time and go to work. I can't even have dinner with my family, and you know, it's a drag, you know." And he'd go on, and the roads in California are so rough, and I just hate driving the truck on the roads. And man, people cut you off all the time. And he'd get going on one of these rants, and one day he was doing that. And whenever he'd get on a rant like that, we would ride harder and harder. Wouldn't talk much, and keep going harder and harder. So one day he was feeling down, and I listened to him for quite a while, and we were on these aero bars, you know, you're on the bike and you're down like that, and we're talking back and forth like that. And I looked over at him and I said, man, you're in a bad place. I said, the devil's got you just where he wants you. You're no good right now to yourself or anyone else. And he looked up and he didn't smile. He looked up and he gave me kind of a, I thought, uh-oh, I stepped over the line. Don't know him that well, shouldn't have said that. Didn't hear from him for about a week. And when we rode again the next time, he called and he said, hey, let's go for a ride. And he said, you know what? He said, I had a little trouble with that when you told me, but he said, you're right on. He said, I want to thank you for saying that to me. I want to thank you for kind of pulling me up by the nape of the neck or whatever and making me see what was going on. About a year and a half ago, Cliff moved to Boise, Idaho, because he saw an opportunity to get out of his mortgage down here in Lodi and move to Boise, a little cheaper house and so forth. And the only job he could get for Costco was working in the gas station as an attendant there to, you know, what they do at Costco. They make sure you obey all the rules at the station and don't let your motor run and don't cut in front of people. And so now he has to be like a little policeman out there, and he hates what he does. And the first few months was okay up there, and then he had a bad winter. And Cliff trains a lot outdoors. And Boise's not a real good place to train outdoors in the wintertime. And so one day I called him, and he said, I just went outdoors for the first time this spring on the bike. I went 60 miles. The wind was blowing 30 miles an hour, and it's 34 degrees. And he said, I had a little talk with God. And he said, what I said to God was, is this moving to Idaho some sort of cruel joke? And when I heard that, my heart sank, because I knew what he was really feeling like. I knew that he was in a bad place. And so I said, things will work out. I tried to give him the platitudes and so forth, comforting, and I thought, now I'll shove the big one at him. Consider it pure joy, my friends, whenever you experience trials of many kinds. And he didn't laugh. He said, yeah, I know. We know the truth, don't we? But it's so hard to grasp it when we're in it. It's so hard to reach out and not let those trials get us down. About a week later, he called me back. And when I saw his name pop up on my screen, I thought, okay, who's he going to be today? And he said, hey, bro, I'm a new man. And I said, praise God. Wonderful. I knew he was back on top. And I wondered how he did it. And he started quoting Hebrews to me. And we're going to read that here in just a little bit. He said, I got a Bible study going. He says, I just poured my heart out to God. And he said, I read this passage in Hebrews. And he says, I can take this. I can do it. I can do whatever I have to do. He says, I got to get back to work for God. And he started this Bible study at his home on a Friday night. And he was flying high again. It was good news. When I heard that, I just thought to myself, you see, devil, you can't keep a good man of God down. You can't do it. Greater is the power in God than in the power of darkness. Let's turn, if you have a Bible close there or not, you can just listen to me read. I want to read this passage of Hebrews, and we're just about going to draw it to a close here. It's Hebrews, and it's chapter 12. And I'm going to read, starting with verse 1, and I'm going to stop there. At verse 13, at the end of that section. And it's entitled in the NIV, God Disciplines His Sons. This is right after Hebrews 11, of course, which is the Hebrew of the great faith people of the Bible. And so it starts out by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So all these people that Paul's been talking about in the other chapter, since we're surrounded by this great group of people, he says, these inspiring witnesses that we have in our life, let us throw off everything that hinders. Get rid of the things that slow us down. You know, we just came through the Olympics here, and I keep thinking about that race of Michael Phelps when he had his glasses fill up with water. Did that slow him down? He counted the strokes. He couldn't even see to the end of the pool. He counted the strokes to know when he was going to finish, and he won his medal. When he got done, he threw off those goggles that were blinding him with the water that was filling him up. But there's, in this section, it's actually talking about an athletic competition here and the focus that athletes get to do in their work. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't lose your focus, he's saying. Look at all the things that have happened. Look at the example of Jesus and keep the focus. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father has disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now listen to that, those last two verses in the Phillips translation. So take a new grip with your tired hands. Stand firm on your shaky legs and mark out a straight, smooth path for your feet, so that those who follow you, though weak and lame, will not fall and hurt themselves but become strong. Get a grip on your own life so that you can help others. That's what that's saying. Don't let the trials of this life sideline you, friends. 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil is roaming like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Peter says to resist him by standing firm in faith. Back in the boat, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be afraid. Do you still have no faith? Fear of the problem and the trials of this world, friends, immobilizes us, and faith brings us back into focus and lets us get back to work for God. So what do we do when discouragement and hardship and trials come our way? We do just what my friend Cliff did. We turn to the scriptures. We pray. We talk to friends. We look for encouragement. We read it and pray until our faith is restored and we can be put back into play for God. We read it and pray until we can see our trials for what they really are, an opportunity for growth and learning to trust in God and stand on His promises. And yes, I like to read it and pray until I even feel strong enough to be like that 18-year-old kid in the sinking boat in Lake Tahoe and laugh at some of the devil's attacks. The difference for me today, I don't stand on my own strength and abilities. I stand on the promises that God has given us. Jesus said, "I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Please stand with me. We're going to sing a song. I want you to especially listen to the words of the second verse.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fears assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Father in heaven, we'd like to lay our problems and our trials at your feet right here and now this morning. Help us, Father, to not be sidelined from your work because of the worries and the troubles that this world is pushing into us, and they will get worse. Help us, Father, to see these trials coming and know that you have warned us about these things in advance, and to follow your ways, to stand on your promises, to not lose sight of the focus that we have in this world, that the world wants us to lose focus on. The devil's just got all these things out there that tantalize us. We are workers for you, Jesus. You have prepared people for this world at this time. Please don't let the devil ruin the jobs that we have to do for you. Allow our trials and disciplines to strengthen us and make us more fit to finish your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.